Say good morning to each of you. Welcome to our service. I've heard multiple of you already mention about being together, and I was thinking this week, some, I don't want to get into this a lot, but there's a reason that God is allowing us to meet together this morning. I don't pretend to know the mind of God, why that is over other Christians. Why are we allowed to? Why are other Christians aren't? But I guess my prayer is in saying that our meeting is not in vain. That we are encouraged, we're edified, we worship God. We've done a lot of things. We've done a lot of that already this morning, teaching the next generation. Why are you here? Why did you come this morning? What's your purpose? What's God's purpose for you being here, we might say? We will be continuing our studies, Lord willing, here in John chapter 10. We're up to John 10. Only going to be two verses this morning, and I'll explain a little bit of that later here, but the first part of John 10, we looked at Jesus as the door to the sheepfold, the only way for the sheep to enter in. And I was reading something rather interesting about this here this week. I believe it was in Chuck Smith's writings. He said that he would separate Christianity from being a religion. I suppose that was a bit of a new thought for me. I understand what he's saying here, but he says that religions or a religion is man's attempt to reach up to God. Finite trying to reach infinite, and Christianity is the opposite. We have God reaching down, contacting man, God coming down and giving to man. Instead of man trying to give up to God, we have God coming back, God reaching down for man. And I thought that was a good perspective of the gospel. Not by works, lest any man should boast, but by God. God offering his son to us, the only way to find redemption. God offering Christ as the door. The only way for the sheep to get in the sheepfold, and it's the only way for the Christian to find everlasting life, or abundant life, we might say. And that brings us to our text then in John chapter 9. We're looking at John chapter 10. We're looking at two verses, 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. This is Jesus speaking, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus said that only he can provide this pasture for the sheep. Only he can provide life or abundant life for the sheep. And if you remember at the end of the last message, I asked the question, what is this pasture? What is this abundant life? Do you have it this morning? Is your life less abundant? And I think this is a question that hits a lot of us, or it can. Is your life less abundant because of something you're going through right now? Does this pasture ever seem like a dry, barren desert more so than a luscious green pasture? So as I started out preparing this message, I thought that I would just spend a few minutes here talking about this abundant life, and then we'd get right into Christ the Good Shepherd. But as I started reading and sorting through stories and illustrations and felt the Spirit moving out in regards to this abundant life, I really felt led to push the Good Shepherd off till another sermon and just focus more on this abundant life. And I believe it's so many people today, both inside and outside of the church. And when I say the church this morning, I'm using it rather general. I'm not necessarily being specific here, but it does apply to here. I think we're all part of that. But I say that because I don't want you to think I'm focusing on one person or someone here, but rather I think we all bear responsibility and therefore need to accept it. But many people, both inside and outside the church, would say that they love Jesus. You know, you talk to them, you hear what they say. Yeah, Jesus saved me from my sins and on. But when you really hear them talk and hear their life, hear what's going on, you begin to feel that the abundant part of life is missing. And it's just life for them. They're just going through the motions. So this morning we're going to be looking at several stories, illustrations, articles, whatever you want to call them, maybe all the above, and then making a few comments as we go. I believe that sometimes stories have a way of, examples especially, have a way of conveying truth that is more meaningful than if I was just to stand here and talk about you or me having abundant life. As we go through these stories and illustrations, I want us to do two things. I want us to consider how they relate to the abundant living concept. What are they saying about this abundant living, about having the green pasture that, that Christ wants to provide for us? And secondly, how do they apply to me? Not necessarily someone else, someone who should be here listening, someone who's down the bench. How do they apply to me this morning? So here we go. Excuse me. Article number one, story number one. Most evangelistic appeals today pitch the gospel as the way to have an abundant life. Jesus came to offer you abundant life. Trust in him and he will give you peace, joy, and truly a happy life. While all of these claims are true if properly defined, what the salesman hasn't told the potential customer is that your problems may grow much worse after you have trusted in Christ. When we pitch Jesus as a better way to self-fulfillment, we're promoting an Americanized message that is not identical with the biblical gospel. And this really is my heart's cry here this morning. It's difficult, and I'm just going to give it from my perspective. It's difficult for us with everything that's around us and all that we have going on and the affluency and the ease that we have to get that separation, you know, is my surroundings what determines my green pasture, my abundant living? We'll get into more of that here in a minute. Let me read part of this again. When we pitch Jesus as a better way to self-fulfillment, we're promoting an Americanized message that is not identical with the biblical gospel. What if the potential convert is from a Muslim background? Will his life be one of trouble-free happiness if he trusts in Christ? His family will disown him and possibly kill him because he converted to Christianity. What if he is from China? He may lose his job or be sent to a labor camp on account of his Christian faith. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. We had better present a gospel that is worth suffering for. And then they have in big letters across the bottom, if you want a comfortable life, stay away from Jesus. Second story is a story that's told of a young man who was an atheist. Came or wrote a letter to C.S. Lewis. He was a college student, this young man was, and he was very concerned because he had made some Christian friends with some students there, became friends with some Christian students, and they were enthusiastically witnessing to him about Jesus. Of all things they could do to him, they were witnessing to him about Jesus, and it had shaken his thinking. And so he was going through some struggles about this Christianity, and he wanted to know, what does Dr. Lewis, what does C.S. Lewis think about this? And I love his response. He says this. C.S. Lewis wrote back, I think you are already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you. I doubt you will get away. And I like that about the Spirit. You know, he pursues us and he comes after us. And if we're of the mindset that we want to be open to his leading, he will lead us. He will pursue us. We can't get away, and we really shouldn't want to, but that's another subject, another part of it, I guess. But the Holy Spirit is after you. I doubt you will get away. God's Holy Spirit is in the world today, seeking for us, trying to teach us about the eternal, abundant life that only Jesus can give. That young college student was in the message of the Holy Spirit's net and did get saved. His name is Sheldon Van Auken. And I don't know, that doesn't mean a name doesn't ring any bells for me, but here's what he had to write about that day. He says, I could not reject Christ. There was only one thing to do. I turned and flung myself over the gap towards Christ. And I like how he words that. He flung himself over the gap. There indeed was a gap between him and his Savior. But he flung himself over the gap toward Christ. On a morning with spring in the air, March 29th, I wrote in my notebook, I choose to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In Christ, my Lord and my God. Christianity has the ring and the feel of unique truth, of essential truth. By it, life is made full. And this is what drew me to this article. By it, life is made full instead of empty, meaningful instead of meaningless. It wasn't what this young man was putting into his life that gave him value, was it? It was what he allowed as a broken, contrite before Christ. It was what he allowed Christ to put into his life that he then later stated gave meaning and gave purpose to his life. And again, that can be difficult for us to separate sometimes. I confess, reading more of his what he wrote in his notebook, I confess my doubts and ask my Lord Christ to enter my life. I do not know God. I do but say, be it unto me according to thy will. I do not affirm that I am without doubt. I do but ask for help, having chosen to overcome it. I do but say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. As believers, we have received a great inheritance and legacy. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke writes, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they had received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." The inheritance that we have as believers is like that of the Bereans. We are not only to receive the word of truth, but to handle it, examine it, and deal with it personally. We have received the treasure of God's truth to enjoy and to possess. However, not only have we received the water of life, which quenches our thirsty souls, we have received, and this was what drew me to this article, we have received overflowing, abundant life, too great for our hearts to contain, that we might pass it on as well. Now, that's abundant life in action, overflowing, abundant life. And Jesus referenced that back in John there a couple chapters ago. He talked about anyone who drinks from this water would pour forth rivers of living water. This man goes on to write, he says, "I've always been fascinated with the Olympics. As a child, I used to enjoy watching the track and the field events." And he talks about the incredible coordination between one runner as he would come and pass the baton to the next runner, and just one mistake could make them lose the race. And just intense working together. And he says this, "If one of the runners should go too fast or too slow, then surely they would drop the baton and most likely lose the race. The key to success is working together, even as a runner does his part to win the race. If the church in America is to continue to thrive," and I circled that word and wrote above it, "have abundant life." If the church in America is to continue, if you this morning will have abundant life, I am convinced that we must do a better job of running our race with intentionality. That means with purpose. Being specific. We must let ourselves become so full of the love of Christ that we cannot but help let out our hearts. Let out before our hearts explode with God's grace. The Christian who is satisfied only to receive the grace of God and never share it will never know the full joy of the Christian life. And they, like non-believers, will look to things, other things in this world to fulfill that void. Now, this is abundant life because it's what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. But I think it's important there that we get that the Christian who is satisfied only to receive the grace of God and never share it will never know the full joy of Christian life. We've heard it said that heaven is full of untold, unclaimed blessings for the believers who just simply have never asked for them. And I believe this would be one way that we could not ask for it, is to receive the grace and then keep it in and not be willing to share it with others that we meet. This next little article is called Caterpillar Ugly, Butterfly Beautiful. It is a well-known fact that a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. The butterfly can truthfully say, as he looks at the caterpillar, "Such was I, but now I am changed." Every Christian has once been a sinner, living for self and the momentary pleasures of sin and the world. But like the caterpillar, God has done a wonderful work in a Christian. The caterpillar, or the sinner, knows nothing of the delights of the butterfly, or the Christian. They must be made into new creatures. And I thought this was interesting. Interesting concept, nothing new, but it just reinforced again. The cabbage-loving caterpillar has no capacity for the newborn movements and delights of the butterfly. No more can the carnal man, nature of man, enter into the enjoyment of the things of God without first being born again. The cabbage-loving caterpillar has no capacity for the newborn movements and delights of the butterfly. No more can the carnal nature of man enter into the enjoyment of the things of God without first being born again. Many caterpillars try to mold themselves into the cocoon of a church, church clothes, church fellowship, hoping to become a butterfly by association. Disappointingly, they just stay their same old selves, wrapped up in things that can never regenerate their hearts. Thus, they are overcome by self, the world, and temptations of the devil. Their lives are marked by disobedience to God's word. They bounce from church to church, looking to satisfy self. They desire social Christianity and avoid anything that will lead them to true holiness and intimate fellowship with God. I believe that sadly describes many, many people in churches today. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Having a church membership and clinging to false denominational teachings will not regenerate your heart. And here, I think this statement is key. You must allow God to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I believe that's the key to having abundant life, is allow God in surrender. Surrender to Him. And that's, I'm going to tell you, that can be a fearful thing if we like to hold on to things tightly, which we tend to do here, don't we? Is everything that I would say is mine, can I hold it out for God to either take as He wishes? My health, my life, my job, my wife, my son, my daughter. You must allow God to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The Lord desires to put His Holy Spirit in you and move you to follow His decrees and be careful to keep His laws. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Regenerated Christians love God and they find serving Him to be a delight. 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Christians have the liberty to say no to self-centeredness and sin-centeredness. Now, that word liberty is interesting. That's not just a right like we think about in the political sense. You know, we want to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty here means that we're free. You know, we go back to John 9, part of our text here. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He's free to go in and out and find the pasture that Jesus offers to him. This liberty is a freedom, not necessarily a right or a responsibility. If the commandments of God are a responsibility, then they'll become burdensome to you and you won't follow them. You'll be looking for the first opportunity to put them away and get rid of them. But if you find yourself being free, eager to serve God and do His commandments, they won't be burdensome. There'll be life, there'll be abundant life to your soul. And again, I think there's a lot of Christians that struggle with that balance. The hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. They know and live in that abundant life which is promised by Jesus Christ. They live a life victorious over sin. A person becomes a new creation only by accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Jesus said in John 3:7, you must be born again. You could be like a butterfly saying to the caterpillar, such was I, but now I'm changed. I hope that's a testimony of everyone here this morning. Another illustration, another little story, and I mentioned this, I think, about, was it last week or 2 weeks ago in the New Believers class. This one probably stumped on my toes more and continues to stump a lot on my toes. But I think you'll understand here. It's a rather lengthy story, but two Princeton University psychologists, John Darley and Daniel Batson, I believe would be the proper pronunciation there. They decided to conduct this study inspired by a biblical story of the Good Samaritan. And so what they did, they met with a group of seminarians, people who were together to study theology and study God, and they gave them a biblical theme to talk about, and then they walked over, and then these people, as they met in a room individually, these people were given their assignment, and then they were to go to another room and share what and present their story, their findings. And along the way to the presentation, from where they were given their assignments to where they were supposed to present it, they would run into this man slumped in an alley, eyes down, head closed, coughing and groaning. The question was, who would stop and help? So these two professors introduced three variables into the experiment to make the results more meaningful. First, they asked each student on a questionnaire, why did you choose to study theology? Did they find that a means of personal and spiritual fulfillment, or were they looking for a practical tool to find meaning in everyday life? And so on. And then they varied the subject a little bit. One was given to speak on the relevance of professional clergy to the religious vocation. Others were given the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then the examiners, these psychologists would say, okay, he would look at his watch and they would say, oh, you're late, to this one guy. He said, you're late, so you better get on your way quick. They were expecting you a few minutes ago. And then in other cases, they would say, it'll be a while before you need to go, but we could go ahead and head over there anyhow. And then they ask a separate group of people to predict the outcome. Who would stop and help the person? And you probably can already guess where I'm going with this or where the story's going. But most of the people said that it was the independent group said that the students who entered the seminary to help others were the ones that would stop and help the man. But really, in the reality, it had nothing to do with that. Only 10% of the group that was in a rush, what really mattered, let me get back here. The only thing that really mattered was whether the student was in a rush. Of the group that was in a rush, 10% stopped to help. Of the group that had time to spare, 63% stopped and helped. So the writer of this article goes on to say, the great enemy of your spiritual life and service to the church is hurry. Carl Jung, the famed psychologist, said, hurry is not of the devil, hurry is the devil. Hurry so distracts us that we will settle for a mediocre life when all the time God wants us to have an abundant life. And I can identify that story this morning. I can hurry and I can rush, and I mean I can start in the morning with all the things I want to get done, and it is hammered down, and don't let anything stop, don't let anything slow it down. Let's get through it so we can have this fulfillment at the end of the day. We can close our eyes, go to bed, and rest in peace. And how many times does it work that way? Very, very seldom. Hurry is the way many people feel will lead to an abundant life, when the reality is hurry is the enemy of your soul. Stories told of a man, Nick Vujicic, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, maybe you've heard him. He says, I'm 25 years old, I was born without arms or legs and given no medical reason for this condition. Can't quite identify with this guy. Maybe you can, but I'm glad I can reach for a cup of water without somebody having to be here to do that for me. Faced with countless challenges and obstacles, God has given me the strength to surmount what others might call impossible. Along with that, the Lord has placed within me an unquenchable passion. Notice how he says that. The Lord has placed within me an unquenchable passion to share this same hope and genuine love that I have personally experienced with more than 2 million people all over the globe. Traveling extensively to over 19 nations. How many countries have you been in this morning? Not to put you down, but I'm just to get us thinking. Traveling extensively without arms or legs to over 19 nations, I've been extremely humbled by the continuous opportunities the Lord has given me to share my testimony along with the hope that I have in Jesus with people in so many nations and situations. My greatest joy in this life is to introduce Jesus to those I meet and tell them of his great desire to get to know them personally by allowing him to be their Lord and Savior. Now, I have a question for you. If you think this man would have been born with hands and feet, you think he would have still done what he did in this article? God has used me, reading on here what his personal testimony, God has used me to let people know in countless schools, churches, and prisons, orphanages, hospitals, stadiums, and in face-to-face encounters with individuals how very precious they are to God. Secondly, it's my pleasure to assure them that God does have a plan for their lives that is purposeful. For God took my life, one that others might disregard as having any significance, and filled me with his purpose and showed me his plans to move hearts and lives toward him. Understanding this, though faith with struggles, you can overcome too. Ignorance of one's inheritance. A Michigan factory worker earning less than $10,000 a year. I hope that was quite a while ago, but don't know. Earning less than $10,000 a year was an unknowing heir to $500,000. When located by an investigator some years after his benefactor's death, the worker explained that he had neither returned home nor kept in touch with his family for 24 years. The investigator who located him estimates there is about $40 billion in inheritance lying unclaimed in the U.S. alone. Now, I got to confess, I looked at that and I thought, I wonder if there's an inheritancesrus.com that I could go and see if I could channel some of that in my direction. But isn't that kind of how we think, you know? $40 billion in inheritance unclaimed in the United States. Estimation, obviously. Are you as a Christian unaware of your status as an heir of God through Christ? Do you fail to receive the gifts of our Father offers? Release from the stranglehold of sin and suffocation of guilt. Power in the Holy Spirit to experience abundant life. Notice again, that power comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not what's around me. It's not what's affecting me here on the outside. It's what I allow the Spirit to give from within. The joy of the fellowship with the Father and his other children. Like the prodigal factory worker, do you live in ignorance of your inheritance and live at a spiritual poverty level because you have moved away and failed to keep in touch with our Father and his family? Excuse me, the last one then. The difference between heaven and hell. I found this to be rather interesting, a bit comical, I guess, but eye-opening. Eye-opening? I'll read it. I'll let it be to you what it'll be. Another one about C.S. Lewis here. He once provided a powerful image of the difference between heaven and hell. He described hungry people sitting at a huge banquet loaded with delicious food. Each person had a 3-foot-long fork and a knife attached to their hands. The scene in hell was one of anger, frustrating, and fighting as people scrambled to feed themselves. Now imagine using a 3-foot-long fork trying to feed yourself with it. And it was attached to the end of their hand, so they couldn't move their hand along it and, you know, go up to the end and cheat that way. They could reach the food with their long knives and forks, but they were too long to feed themselves. The conflict, screaming, and unfulfilled hunger, continued for eternity. That is hell. But the scene in heaven was quite different. The same tables were loaded with food, and the people had the same long forks and knives attached to their hands. But instead of chaos and conflict, there was joy and laughter and pleasant conversation. The difference? In heaven, the diners weren't trying to feed themselves. Each person was patiently taking the food and feeding the person seated across the table. C.S. Lewis concluded that the people who spend all their lives trying to fulfill their own selfish desires, ouch, are already experiencing a kind of hell. But those who live a life of service to others will find themselves at home in heaven. They had learned the joy of service on earth, and now they had eternity to enjoy it, only more so. Where are you in the service of others? Hope these stories and illustrations somehow illustrate to us the abundance of life that we can have. And I wanted to say at the beginning, and I failed to, but I don't mean to undermine or minimize our struggles in any way. Things that happen to us, I believe sickness, I believe circumstances, in some ways God allows Satan to present them to us, and it's Satan's intention to utterly and completely and destroy us, to just make us feel that life is hopeless, there's no value, there's no worth living. But when we open ourselves up to Christ and allow him unbridled, we cannot ever quench the Spirit and expect to live an abundant life. It just does not work. If we're telling the Spirit no in one area, in one category, that's probably the one where we need to be saying yes the most. You know, we might say, well, it's small, then why not give it up? Why can't we surrender it if it's that small, if it's that insignificant? Joseph told his brothers, you meant what you did to me for evil, but God turned it around and made it something good come out of it. I don't know that if Joseph might have had sickness, I can't think that he just had a wonderful life in prison. I think he was tormented by Satan. I don't believe he allowed it to control him, but I know he had attacks from Satan and feelings of doubt and despair. You know, when the people that were with him in prison got out and they forgot to mention him, that would have been a letdown, a huge letdown. Joseph had emotions just like we do. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Life, in closing, life is about a journey toward God. And again, we so often get that confused. Life is about now. What I can get, what I can have, what I can own, what I can do, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen today. Life is exciting at times. And if that excitement and anticipation is diminished and squashed, we feel crushed, we feel defeated. And again, I'm not minimizing our emotions or our feelings. Life is about a journey toward God, toward home, toward heaven. If we're not focused on that, life is just one long, bumpy ride. May God give us the grace to keep the perspective that this life is only a preparation for the next. How are you preparing? Let's kneel for prayer.